We're about to tackle some of your most interesting questions today, including, is it time for believers to hoard their food and flee to the hills?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Before we get into our normal programming, before we open the scriptures together on this Tuesday, which means a day of teaching, which means a day of opening the Word, talking through practical ministry, theology-type questions and issues, apologetics, the kinds of things we deal with on Tuesdays, our teaching day here on The Line of Fire. Before we do that, I want to ask all of you to join me in wishing my wonderful, dear, precious mom a very happy and truly blessed and God-filled 90th birthday today. No, we're not going to go ahead and sing, but I'm not going to sing right now. We've taken care of that face-to-face. But my mom, 90 years old, what a wonderful, precious, loving mom she's been. My dad died suddenly of a heart attack in 1977, so my mom's been a widow these many years since. And can I just tell you a story? It's not every day my mom turns 90 years old, so can I just tell you this story? Some years ago, when I lived in Pensacola, Florida, the local newspaper turned hostile to the spiritual movement that was taking place there. They had, in the first few years of outpouring of the moving of God there that took place in Pensacola, they had written over 40 articles about the revival that was taking place, called the Brownsville Revival or the Pensacola Outpouring. And almost all the articles had been favorable, positive, the impact in the community, the visitors coming from around the world, the spiritual testimonies of transformation. But then they turned hostile. And they published a bunch of really ugly articles. Unfortunately, that's what a few people know about the revival, the bogus articles. And in point of fact, my summary about their articles was this, that everything that was true was good, and everything that was bad wasn't true. I mean, the most bogus, crazy things, unimaginable charges. Anyway. What happened was the first articles went after a couple of the leaders, the two that would have been the best known, and then the next article was going after a couple of others of us, or the next series of articles, two of the next four leaders, I being one of them. And during these in the preparation for these articles, this one newspaper reporter, who we just found to be very unethical, would call parents. Let's say the evangelist's mom was still alive, would call and say, was he really arrested this many times? Was he really doing these drugs? Maybe the mom didn't know every time he was arrested or every drug he ever did, and he tried to find contradiction between her story and his story. And anyway, Nancy kept saying to me, you need to call your mom and tell her that she's probably going to get a call from this newspaper reporter. And I thought, nah, he's not going to call my mom. She said, really, you need to call and let her know. Well, I kept forgetting to call or tell her, hey, you may be getting a call from this guy. Well, I called her on Mother's Day to wish her a happy Mother's Day, and I said, oh, Mom, by the way, you may be getting a call from this particular reporter. Just be careful if he calls. She goes, oh, he already called. I said, really? She said, yes, we had a very nice talk. I said, oh, okay, what did you tell him? And she said, I told him you were always a very bright boy, and you worked your way through grad school, and you have a doctorate, and you're so proud of me, and all of this. And I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah. And then he said, well, wasn't he shooting heroin at a certain point? She said, oh, yes, he was. And we were very concerned. This is my Jewish mom. And she says, but then he converted to Christ, and he was changed overnight. And anyway, when it came time for the newspaper article trying to attack me, they did not have a single word or quote from my mom, because they didn't have anything they could even twist or use against me. So God bless you, Mom. Happy 90th birthday. I won't be taking your calls today, friends, but I've got some great e-questions we're going to answer. Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. So pleased to be with you today. I won't be taking your calls, but I am answering some e-questions that I didn't get to on Friday that I thought, you know, these are important. These are interesting. Let's take some time and talk them through. Tomorrow's broadcast, there are some fascinating news stories, some painful news stories that we're following, and I want to talk about them on the air. And I'm waiting another day to verify one story in particular just to make sure it's true. And if that is the case, trust me, we'll be talking about it tomorrow. Another one I want to present to you and get your take. Maybe I'll play the devil's advocate and get your take on a story. And so we're going to have some lively, interesting discussion. Save your phone energy for tomorrow. Right now, sit back, enjoy these questions. And yeah, my habit, I'm about to give out the number. Don't give out the number. However, you can interact with me on Facebook, ASKDR Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, or you can go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. Please be praying tonight from your dinner time tonight through dinner time tomorrow. Jews around the world will be fasting. It is Yom Kippur. It is the holiest day on the traditional Jewish calendar. It's a day when even non-religious Jews will often be in synagogue. It's a day when religious Jews will spend almost the entire day in synagogue praying, confessing sin, repenting, asking God for mercy. Let's pray that the heat of conviction will be turned up in a greater way than ever before, that secular and religious Jews alike would become deeply convinced of the depth of their sin before God and would have a revelation of His mercy given to us through Jesus the Messiah, through Yeshua. And rather than thinking we have to go outside of our religion to find mercy or to believe in this Jesus, that they'd realize He is one of us. He is God's provision to the Jewish people and the world to bring salvation. All right. Almost gave out the number again, but caught myself. This is a letter from, we'll call her Mrs. T. She doesn't put her first name in the letter, although I see it in the email, but we'll just call her Mrs. T. Mrs. John T. How's that? And Mrs. T., I appreciate your writing, but somehow I think there's a profound misunderstanding of what I teach and what I've said. And maybe you listened to another program and thought it was me. It doesn't seem so from your email, but honestly, I'm baffled. Dear Dr. Brown, I listen to your program and like most of what you say and agree with, but I'm saddened by your comments on Calvinism, or better said, Reformed theology. You make it sound like a cult. I'm a believing Christian. Mrs. T., I've never done anything anywhere near that on the radio or in my writing. I myself was a Calvinist from 1977 to 1982. I'm not a Calvinist. But I remain appreciative of great Calvinist leaders and theologians and teachers and preachers to this day. I often make reference to my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, who's a staunch Calvinist. We've debated Calvinism, but we find ourselves emphasizing our points of agreement more than our points of disagreement. Some of you that are not Calvinists would like me to be more of a Calvinist basher, but I'm not. I appreciate the emphasis on God being king and God being sovereign, although I would say that Calvinists overextend it beyond what Scripture says, but so many go the other way and have God sitting on the throne just kind of wishing and hoping that people will do things right, and He's stuck between the, you know, there's God over here and there's the devil over here, and will people decide and what's going to happen? No, God is king and He's working out His plan in the midst of the earth. I often quote the Puritans, they were Calvinists. I often quote great preachers of the past like Whitfield or Spurgeon or theologians like Jonathan Edwards. And just like I can quote C.S. Lewis, who is not a Calvinist, I can quote a Calvinist. I can quote John Piper. I don't agree with all his theology, but I have deep appreciation for much of his teaching and preaching and his love for God and the Word. So I honestly don't know what would make you say that. If listen, I say Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. I have no problem saying that, but never said anything anywhere resembling that about Calvinism. You go on to say today, meaning Monday, September 17th, you said that Calvinists say God is sovereign, and I'm sure you would agree with that as a Christian, but go on to say that they would agree that since God is sovereign, he would consent to homosexuality because this is how he made them. Mrs. T, I've never dreamt of anything like that. I can't imagine what you could have heard me say that would ever give you that impression whatsoever. You say this is complete false teaching and you do not understand Reformed theology at all. Ms. T, I never said that. You're either listening to someone else and thinking it's me and you got the shows confused, or you heard me reading someone's post or email or comment that I differed with and they said something crazy like that, or you completely misunderstood me. I'm not backing down from everything I'm saying. I don't believe what you just wrote. Homosexuality is wrong and same-sex marriage is wrong and no believing Christian, let alone Reformed theology, would teach us. Yes, I agree with that. I don't know a single Calvinist that believes in homosexual practice or that believes that same-sex so-called marriage is fine. I don't know a single Calvinist that would say that. In fact, my friend James White wrote a book about homosexuality just as I did. His was more on the biblical level. Mine was more on the social level. And we've talked about the two of us teaming together to debate people on that very subject. Then you go on to say you have not made an adequate search of Scripture and what Paul and Jesus have said about salvation. And then you sounded sincerely. With all sincerity, I've searched the Scriptures for many decades over these issues, over 40 years studying these issues. That's why I have appreciation for both sides. That's why I did a presentation where I debated myself. I spent the first half proving that Calvinism was true. I spent the second half proving that Arminianism was true. And then I asked people which side they thought I was on. And it was, I don't know, maybe 2-1 thought I was on the Arminian side. Maybe it wasn't quite that high. But there were plenty that were convinced I was a Calvinist. One woman came up to me, sure I was a Calvinist based on what I was saying. And how did I end my debate with myself? I ended it by saying, here is how we can work together, and here are our areas of commonality. So, Mrs. T, with all respect, you have gotten me completely wrong here. All right, here's another email. This is from Ford. Dr. Brown, let me first say that I very much enjoy your show. You've made a lot of scripture texts clear for me. My question today is this. Why are people purchasing these expensive, elaborate, underground, private bunkers? Scripture tells us that we should very well be prepared for the second coming of Christ. It also states that God will provide for his people, paraphrasing scripture. Does this act represent those that will need to flee to the mountains? What are your thoughts on the purchase of bunkers? Now, Ford, I have to be honest with you and say I don't know anyone personally that is purchasing an elaborate underground private bunker. However, I do know people over the years who have hoarded food, or I should say gathered lots of food supplies. I know of folks who have prepared parts of their home to say, okay, there may be economic collapse, there may be calamity coming, and we need to be prepared for kind of a long siege. One of my friends years ago who had been a Green Beret in Vietnam said, when you're hoarding all this food, are you doing it for yourself or for your neighbor who's also going to be starving? He also said, if you're hoarding food, you better hoard guns, because when your neighbors realize you're the only one with food, you're going to need guns to keep them away. In other words, he was questioning how Christian the mentality was. I have another friend, Dr. Paul Williams, who urges everyone to have a certain amount of supplies in the house in case there's a natural disaster. In other words, there may be a hurricane that was not expected, or a tornado, or a tsunami, or an earthquake, or something else, depending on what parts of the world you live in. So something may happen, and since we know that these things do happen on a fairly regular basis in one part of the world or another, everyone should be prepared. They should have certain emergency procedures down well. They should have certain goods in their home. But that has nothing to do with a second coming scenario or a tribulation mentality, or I should say that's not the primary emphasis. So to get to your specific question then, I see no reason for us to be doing these kinds of things now, preparing for some type of Armageddon. Jesus said in the world you'll have tribulation. Whether you believe you're going to be here through the tribulation as I do, or you believe you're going to be taken out, Jesus did say in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. If we have a specific warning from the Lord, really clearly telling us to prepare for something, then we do. Or we can use wisdom because of potential national disasters, as Dr. Williams would urge. But this mentality of I've got to get ready for the coming calamity, and I haven't seen it right in all my years in the Lord. I've seen people do this, and I've seen it come and go, and I haven't seen it be right yet. If it's really time, God will warn us, and then God will give us ways of escape.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. On this special day, my mom's 90th birthday, and then this evening begins Yom Kippur, the most sacred day on the traditional Jewish calendar, one of the key days on the biblical calendar, a great time to be praying for a revelation of Jesus the Messiah to come to our Jewish people as they confess sin and cry out for mercy and grace to repent, that there'd be a revelation that one of our own, the Jewish man, the Jewish Messiah, the divine one in the flesh, has come to make atonement for our sins and to enable us to repent and turn to God. I won't be taking your calls today. I'm answering some e-questions that I wanted to get to and discussing some issues of importance as well. I think you'll find these very fascinating, very interesting on this Tuesday that we devote to teaching. As always, you can weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org, just by clicking on the Line of Fire. I want to do something quickly. In response to a concern that was raised by a listener that said, look, your show is a conservative political talk show. You need to acknowledge that it is and look at your recent topics and you'll see that it is. Well, if it was, I'd say so. If that's what God called me to do and to be and that's why I'm on the air, I would tell you that. That's not why I'm on the air. We do touch on political issues, but let me tell you this. Listen to conservative talk radio for a little while. Listen for 1 week, and then flip this back on, and you'll never again say that this is conservative talk radio, all right? Our goal is to be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution through the gospel. Our goal is to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society and chaos in the church, all too often in compromise. So let's take a look at recent broadcasts. Yesterday was what? Yesterday was a call to prayer. The entire show was a call to prayer. In fact, if you missed it, we're going to repeat our special offer from yesterday again today. Then let's see. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Now, I address some issues that people had about the show with Mitt Romney. I address those, but those are just in the context of questions that were sent in and calls that came in. And then let's see here. September 20th, more thoughts on the biblical Jewish calendar, repentance and forgiveness, and Islam. All right, then the day before that, a debate with Professor Doug Grotius and whether Christians can vote for Romney. So I did that because many are saying he's a Mormon, we can't vote for him. So here was someone that was going to defend it because I can't defend that passionately. And I asked everyone to call who differs with that so that we could have a balanced discussion on the issues, which is part of what we do here. And then the second hour was I explained my philosophy of reach out and resist and ministry and social issues. So, all right, then let's see. The day before that was an interview with Pastor Hal Seed about the Bible. And then the second hour, we addressed the question, were you ever lost? We talked about the biblical meaning of salvation. Let's see. The day before that, we had a discussion on whether or not the YouTube video, that horrific, I say horrific because of the way it was produced and the idiocy of the message, the innocence of the Muslims, the anti-Islamic video, should it be censored if we know it's causing violence? And then we brought some kingdom perspectives on things that were happening in the news. Somehow this doesn't strike me as conservative political talk radio. Then, of course, it was a Friday before that, we took your e-questions and your calls. We talked about the previous week, Islam on 9/11, and then the fall holy days on the biblical calendar. We talked about the slippery slope continues the day before that in terms of moral decline in society. And asked the question, is the Republican Party the party of God, to say don't put your trust in a political party? If you think the Democrats are godless, let's not make the Republicans into the party of God. Is that conservative political talk radio? And then we did a show on the power of prayer and fasting. And then the day before that, why we can't hold back any longer, why we just have to live out the gospel, live out our faith. Can I keep looking? Let's back another few days here. Again, answering your questions on a Friday. Then day before that, September 6th, the significance of Jerusalem and effective ways to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And then we played debate I had with gay activist Wayne Besson and commented on that and discussed things that were coming up there. The day before that, September 4th, I interviewed Dr. William Lane Craig and we took your apologetics questions. Day before that, 10 commitments of a Jesus revolutionary, how to really live, committed lies for Jesus, and an update on what had happened the previous day. Charlotte 7:14, the gathering of as many as 9,000 believers in the greater Charlotte area for a day of repentance and prayer and seeking the face of God. Friends, this is not conservative political talk radio, just for the record. Mike, can I speak to myself for a minute? Mike, don't give out the phone number because you're not taking calls today. All right, thank you. Thank me for the reminder. Stephen, Dr. Brown, I've recently discovered your ministry and teachings. I'm watching your video, Jewish Roots. In it, you keep referring to the church. I'm assuming that you're referring to the Church of Christ, that is all believers, not a particular denomination, for example, Catholic Baptist. Am I correct? Also, I'd like to thank you for spreading the gospel of Christ. Your work has definitely helped me and my wife. God bless you. First, thank you for the good word. I'm so glad to know that we've been a blessing to you and to your wife. Yes, when I refer to the church, if I'm referring to the church in history and say persecution by the church of Jewish people, or the church losing its Jewish roots to the point that it abandoned some of the principles of the faith, that would mean all professing Christians, whether true believers or not. When I'm talking about the church, meaning followers of Jesus, yes, I'm not speaking of a denomination. I'm speaking of all true believers, regardless of how they identify, Protestant, Catholic, Baptist, non-denominational, I'd be speaking of believers. Now, many times I don't use the term church because it can be misunderstood. It can be taken to mean a building. It can be taken to mean a specific denomination. It can be taken to mean all true believers, those who claim to be believers, as your e-question would indicate. And the Greek word ekklesia really would better be translated congregation. In fact, that's how William Tyndale translated the word when he translated the Bible into English the century before the King James Version. I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you are a German speaker, for example, you would know this, but a German translation, excuse me, let me just get my throat clear here, a German translation would not say Kirche for church. That would refer to the building, but would say Gemeinde, which means the congregation. So the messianic congregation, the congregation of the Messiah, that's the true church, the true ecclesia. All right, if you missed yesterday's broadcast, we did something we've never done before. I did a whole teaching, a call to prayer, and in it I mentioned that we have 24 hours of teaching, two 12-hour series on two CDs to play on your computer or your MP3 player. They normally sell for $40 plus postage for the series. I'm doing this again today. Whatever you can afford, if you can only afford to send $10, I want to get these to you. If you can only afford to send $20, I want to get these to you. Those who can afford more, please do that to help those who can't afford the $40. And this way, everyone can get these. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size will send these to you, 1-800-278-9978. 24 hours of teaching on prayer and intercession that will transform your prayer life. 1-800-278-9978. Let's press into God, friends.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Tuesday on the Line of Fire. Tuesday, our emphasis on teaching. I'm not taking questions today by phone. I'm not taking your calls. I'm answering some e-questions that touch on some other important theological biblical issues. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast. I believe you will find it enlightening and impacting. Habit. I was about to give the number out, so I'm not giving the number out, but by all means, communicate with me via Facebook, ASKDR Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. The first question opens up a door to something larger that I want to address. It's from Damon. I need some scholarly advice about the book from Richard Elliot Friedman titled The Hidden Book in the Bible. Please help. Now, if you go to Amazon and read the description of the book, which came out when 1999, I believe, you'll find it very interesting. Richard Elliot Friedman is a respected scholar whose views of Scripture, though, are very liberal. So he would not look at Scripture the same way you and I would as believers. It doesn't mean he's not a scholar. It means that his presuppositions and ways of reading the text are very different. And the blurb says this, because I had not read this book of his in particular, nor would I say it's one of his best-known books. Renowned biblical sleuth and scholar Richard Elliot Friedman reveals the first work of prose literature in the world, a 3,000-year-old epic hidden within the books of the Hebrew Bible, written by a single masterful author but obscured by ancient editors and lost for millennia. This brilliant epic of love, deception, war, and redemption is a compelling account of humankind's complex relationship with God. Friedman boldly restores this prose masterpiece, the very heart of the Bible, to the extraordinary form in which it was originally written. So he's claiming that within Scripture there is a complete narrative through the biblical text that tells a certain story, then later editors of the biblical books or the biblical text as a whole obscured it and changed it. It's been lost. He has recovered it. What's my response? Here's the issue, Damon, and for any others that ask these questions. When someone wants to create something relatively out of nothing, when someone wants to discover something that others have never seen before, they must have compelling evidence to make the case. Otherwise, you could make any claim, and if you have enough brilliance, you can argue it, but that doesn't mean there's any substance to it. This book came out late 90s. Scholars have not now said, wow, look at what he's discovered. We need to revamp our views of Scripture. And you have to assume a lot of things. In other words, that the text says we have this has been changed here and this has been changed there, and that's how we got that. But there's no evidence for it. There is no compelling evidence that any ancient text backed this up. Therefore, the 100% burden of proof falls on Dr. Friedman. The 100% burden of proof falls on him to demonstrate that what we have in all of our Bibles and ancient texts is actually not the real story, and he has uncovered it. That not forthcoming, and it's not been forthcoming, and it's simply not there, we simply say, interesting, but it's fiction, and we move on. Follow me. In other words, there doesn't need to be an academic response when there has not been academic proof. First, let the thing be proved. First, let the thing be demonstrated. And that's just what I want to say on a larger level, that there are lots of theories, there are lots of fads, there are lots of ideas, there are lots of concepts that are out there, and they do not have textual, actual support. They are conjecture. They are hypothetical. And the texts actually speak against them. So until someone actually demonstrates their point, we do not have to spend all of our time putting out non-existent fires. So if someone actually demonstrates a point with actual text, then we respond. Until then, it's just another hypothesis to say, sorry, it doesn't work.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. Hey, tomorrow, got some interesting topics I want to talk to you about. I'll be taking your calls live as always. Today, I'm answering some e-questions, not taking your calls, but you can weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire, especially if you want to continue a discussion that was taking place on the air or you have an issue with something. That's the place to go, the website, askdrbrown.org, and then click on The Line of Fire. By the way, an interesting review of Richard Elliot Friedman's book, The Hidden Book in the Bible, which came out some years back and I was addressing in the last segment briefly. It's from Michael Joseph Gross. And it begins by saying, Richard Elliot Friedman's The Hidden Book in the Bible may be the most important literary discovery of our century, or it may be a load of guano. I can't quite remember reading a review that made that statement. But again, the point is, it's not to say someone's not brilliant, but sometimes when you're brilliant, you can find something that isn't there. And when you say that everybody changed things and now we have recovered what really was and so on, and there's no textual hard evidence for it, we just say, interesting, but I'm going to go with the textual evidence that we do have. All right, let me get into some questions that I find interesting and I think are important on a wider level here. This is from Jessica. What is the biblical view of borrowing money for cars and or homes? My spouse and I are under the view to be in debt to no man. If this is the biblical view on borrowing, what about credit cards? The first thing to say is, if you have a conviction, then don't let me influence your conviction. If you have a conviction already, I'm not going to talk you out of it unless I was convinced it was contrary to Scripture. And on the flip side, you don't need my reinforcement. That being said, there is some wisdom in Scripture that I'd like to share, and others who have a lot more wisdom and understanding about finance than I do. I want to pass on a few things they've said. So a credit card, if you're simply saying, I have this money set aside, or in my budget, I know that I'm paid on thus and such a day, and I can pay this particular bill, and the credit card is simply a way of not having to use cash at a given moment, that's not an issue if you don't want to incur debt. It's an issue if you spend money that you don't have or spend money that you're hoping to have and have no assurance of having. That's certainly an issue. But I see nothing wrong with using a credit card if, as I say, it's simply a matter of I don't have cash on me, but I have cash in the bank to pay for this, or my regular paycheck covers this. Now, you may not even want to do it unless you have cash in the bank. You may say, I don't want to boast about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen, if I'm going to need my next paycheck for something else. But if you have money that's there to cover the credit card and you're simply using that instead of cash, I don't see how that could be an issue or could be associated with going into debt. As far as going into debt for cars or going into debt for houses, there are a couple of views on this, and I just want to pass on what others who are expert in finance more than I am have said. Some would argue that if you get a home, as opposed to paying rent, you're having a mortgage, and with that mortgage now, it's enabling you to pay down on the home. Some would say you shouldn't get more than a 15-year mortgage. You shouldn't get a 30-year mortgage. Again, that's not for me to comment on. I don't feel I have expertise in that area. But the idea would be that you can make an investment, and by making an investment, now you will eventually own this particular item, and it makes sense to do so, more so for a house than for a car. Beyond that, I encourage you to work this out with your own convictions. I don't feel I have a lot of substance to give you that will help you sort this out any more than that. I'll go on. All right. As you know, this is not a call-in program in terms of finance, but there are biblical principles. And if you're convicted that you shouldn't owe anybody anything, then work this out to pay for a car cash or just to lease it. And if you can't pay for lease, then obviously you don't have a possession of it. For a house, again, the idea would be rather than just paying rent, this is a way to own it, and now you have a long-term investment for yourself. Okay, key. I'm confused. The Bible says that the brothers Andrew and Peter had two different fathers. Thank you for your help on this. Could you write in with a further email explaining why you believe that they have two different fathers? Why Andrew's father was different than Peter's father? And if you do that, then I can better respond. All right. Here we go. This is from Caleb. Dear Dr. Brown and staff, I am a missionary kid from Italy and an avid follower of the Line of Fire radio, which I download regularly. Thank you. I'm blessed to hear that. I also maintain a Facebook page for Christ is the Answer Italy, which leads me to my question. Christ is the Answer is a wonderful missions organization that has been in Italy for decades and in many other parts of the world. Some of my dearest friends in the world have worked with or do work with Christ is the Answer. And they've led a lot of people to Jesus. They're going to have great reward in heaven for the what they've given up here on this earth and those they've been able to touch around the nations. We've recently been bombarded by a group of atheists who regularly post typical the Bible is racist accusations. I do my best to answer with Scripture, but I could use your help with a few difficult points. Number one, I have heard that the Hebrew for rib in Genesis can be interpreted as complementary half. Is this a legitimate interpretation? No, certainly not. The word selah can mean side in terms of like the side of a hill or a mountain, or it could mean side in terms of the side of a human being. So it could mean out of Adam's side versus Adam's rib. That's certainly possible in the Hebrew. But to say it means complementary half, no, that is an ezer kenegdo, a help that would be complementary to him, a help as his opposite. So that's a different word entirely. Number two, Dr. Brown often cites Romans as representing women with leadership roles in the church, but I'm not sure which women he's referring to. I would be referring to some passages or some verses, for example, in Romans 16, where as Paul is greeting different associates, workers, those involved in different types of ministry, he mentions a number of women there. Let me just give you a couple of examples there from Romans, the 16th chapter. Again, it's not to say that women are called to senior governmental positions. I see that as primarily male in Scripture. But, for example, if you look in Romans 16:1, I commend to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the congregation, the church at Kenchrea. So this is one woman that he's commending who's serving, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her whatever she may need in whatever she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many of myself as well. So she's been a helper in different ways, supplying needs of others. Then greet Prisca and Aquila, sometimes called Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Messiah Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So he's referring to this couple, he's referring to the significance of their work, and he's also mentioning quite significantly that the same way it's always mentioned, her name comes first. Then, verse 6, greet Mary or Miriam, who's worked hard for you. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, Junia appears to be a woman. There's debate in some of the texts if a man or a woman, but the best argument is that it's a woman. And the second half of the verse could either mean well known to the apostles or well-known among the apostles, meaning well-known among the apostles that Junia would be an apostle. So either she was a woman of significance, well-known to the apostles, or Paul calls her an apostle. Now, my understanding of church government and leadership is that women would not be apostles. I'm not saying it's impossible for God to use a woman like that. I'm sure there are women he has used like that. in terms of planters and pioneers and foundation layers, but I don't see that as the normal pattern, just like Deborah in the Old Testament was an exception to the rule. But either she is a woman of significance known to the apostles, or, as some would argue and claim, that she was actually an apostle herself. Either way, Romans 16 lists a number of women of significance who were doing ministry work who Paul wanted recognized and honored. Last part of the question, are there any particularly moving testimonies about Christians involved in the push for women's rights? We come back on the other side of the break. I will answer that. In other words, the women's rights movement, especially in the 1800s, early 1900s, were there believing godly women in the midst of it? Or is it just that the Bible oppresses and suppresses women? Or have there been godly women who have brought about change in positive ways in society for other women? We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. The clock is ticking, so I want to dive in and go straight to your e-questions and finish off answering a question from Caleb. Are there any particularly moving testimonies about Christians involved in the push for women's rights? Caleb, can I encourage you to go all the way back to the early church and to read the book by Rodney Stark? Rodney Stark, who's a well-known anthropologist, The Rise of Christianity. And he actually talks about, in the first few centuries of the church, how it was so liberating for women, how the gospel faith was so transforming for society that it held men to the same standards of morality that it held women, that women gained equal status in so many ways. A moving account, the way things were, there's a text from about 2,000 years ago, a very warm, tender letter written from a husband who's away from his wife. She's pregnant, and he just gives her instructions. If it's a girl, throw it away. If it's a boy, keep it. This was changed by the gospel. Of course, in the last 150 years, there were Christian women who were leaders in the movement towards reformation, who were leaders in the movement towards equality for women, not in a radical feminism that denies the beauty of womanhood or motherhood, but a positive equality movement. There have been Christian women involved in that, and then there are others who are more secular in their approach, and sometimes they work side by side. But go back and look, it's just like, not just in the early church as things spread, but think of what would happen if the gospel spread through a society like Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan. Think of the changes that would come to and for women. They would be liberating. They would be exalting in terms of their status and recognition of their importance in the society. All right. I've got time for this. Two questions that have to do with apostasy. David, I praise the Lord for discovering you. A lot of my questions have been answered from listening to your radio program and some of your books. Although I have many more questions, we'll ask you just one for now. Were people like David that before dying commanded his son to kill Joab, his son departed from God following other women's gods, and Saul, who disobeyed Jehovah, he and his family cut off from the kingdom that God entrusted him, could they be saved? There's no question that the consistent testimony of the Old and New Testament is that no matter what someone does, outside of blasphemy of the Spirit, in which case they would not want to turn to God or have a heart ever to, but no matter what someone does, if they will truly turn back to God and ask for mercy, they can be forgiven. That there's no backsliding that is too far away, that all things are possible through God's mercy and grace. And there are even people like Manasseh in the scriptures, wicked kings like him, Ahab in the scriptures, to teach us that if people like that could repent and be forgiven, so could anyone. Now, that being the case, if someone dies without repentance, if someone dies rejecting the mercy of God and refuses to turn away from sin, that person is lost. That's clear. That's definite. That's without question. Now, Matt asks, if a real Christian loses their salvation, can they ever be forgiven and brought back to a saving faith, or is apostasy without remedy? Now, I know some of you don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation. I do. So I'm going to answer based on that. Again, the same answer. If someone will turn back to the Lord, he will have mercy. And there's a text, for example, at the end of James, Jacob, in the fifth chapter, where this is written. Listen to this. James, Jacob, and if you're not familiar with that, Jacob is what the name actually is in Greek and how we should call it in English. So Jacob chapter 5. My brothers, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if someone wanders from the truth, someone else brings them back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there is a text in Hebrews 6 which some take to mean if you fall away, you cannot possibly be renewed in repentance again. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Does that mean if someone came to faith, turned away, and was in that state that they can never be turned back to the Lord? That would contradict, as I said, the whole testament of the Old and New Testament, that people can repent, that there can be mercy for backsliders, that they can turn back, that there is still hope. What this would indicate to me, what this would mean to me, is that someone who is in this mindset, they have come to faith, speaking of a Jewish person in particular, Hebrews, who now thinks that without Jesus they can be saved, and they reject him once again, in that state, they cannot be restored to repentance because of their ongoing rejection of Jesus. But if they turn back and ask for mercy, I believe God's mercy would still be available. Last, Jason, the text referring to Jesus eating with his disciples is often quoted to demonstrate that Christ had a physical resurrected body. It seems strange, however, to argue in that way in light of Genesis 18, the story about the Lord eating with Abraham. The Lord ate with Abraham prior to the incarnation. First, how is this possible without a body? Well, he did appear in a body. He certainly did appear in a body. Where did that body come from? Was it created for that moment? You can debate that. But he did appear in a body, because he did really eat and drink, and Abraham had washed their feet. It was not just an appearance. Second, if it was possible to consume food without a physical body, flesh and blood, should we be quoting the verse in John to oppose Gnostic beliefs and to demonstrate that Jesus truly had a resurrected body? He did have a resurrected body. We see it in many texts. Jesus says plainly, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. I'm not a ghost. I'm risen. That's why he appeared to them, and that's why he did the things he did, and that's why Thomas could actually touch and see his wounds physically. So I disagree with this idea that there was no physical body in the Old Testament. He certainly had a physical body, either by creation for that moment or something that God chose to have access to at certain times. Okay. If you missed yesterday's broadcast, I'm extending this one more day. We've never done anything like this. A $40 value, my two CDs with 12 hours of teaching on each, one on prayer, one on intercession, 12-hour courses, normally $40 for the two plus postage. You listen to them on your computer or MP3 player. Your gift of any size, whatever you're able to afford, whether it's $5 or $50, we will send you these. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978. The best teaching I've ever done on prayer and intercession, 24 hours of teaching for whatever you can afford. Others who have more make up for those who have less. It's just our way of helping everyone get these. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, wherever you find yourself, however far you've fallen, however much you've sinned against God, if you'll cry out to mercy and turn back to Him in repentance, He will receive you as His own.